Good morning. I'd love for you to turn with me back to the letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament there, and we're going to look at chapter 6. We're going to read four verses there before we launch off into the message today. It is going to be pretty simple, and maybe it'll feel kind of brief as we move through this, although it's not easy to do. And so I'm hoping that in the few moments we take here before you leave, that you will wrap your mind around this. Grab one of those family Easter guides for your family this week at the Welcome Center or the at-home center if you haven't already. And take this message out with you today and go to lunch, whether that's at home or somewhere else, and talk about the content, particularly if you're in a family setting with your kids today. This will be a great prompt for you to do that. All right? Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents, because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. This is the word of God to us today, right here in Evansville, Indiana. How much more practical could it be, right, for us as the church to take these simple commands and work them out impossibly, it seems, in our families. In 1936, by the time that rolled around, if you were hanging out in 1936, don't raise your hand, but in 1936, a young man by the name of Dale Carnegie had already been teaching salesmen in the New York City area how to close the deal, how to be more persuasive in their sales pitches and to actually close the sale. It happened that an executive with Simon & Schuster, the publisher there in New York City, was at one of these meetings and through the stenographer's note-taking on that class was able to transcribe the work of Dale Carnegie in those classes for those salesmen and put it into a book in 1936. This book was called How to Win Friends and Influence People. That's really a book. If you've had grandparents like I had, you probably saw that on their bookshelf. That was a very popular book and has been since 1936. Since 1936, globally, that book has been published and bought more than 30 million times. It has been translated into other languages. It has, to this day, even in 2022, 250,000 copies still sell annually of that book. It was the first book that brought in the genre of literature known as the self-help movement. And any book that you've ever read about self-help and motivation and things like that, those cues, even today, were taken from Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It is the number seventh book in American literature to be the most influential in our nation. Number seven, if you go to the New York Public Library, since 1936, imagine all the books that have been written in the New York Public Library on their records. Number eight, the number eight checked out book in the library in New York is How to Win Win Friends and Influence People. I can't tell you the kind of, just the culture change that came about as a result of this book being printed. On my grandfather's shelf, next to his Bible and his commentaries, was a copy of How to Win Friends and Influence People. My dad did not go to college, graduated from high school, and I was probably around the age of 10. My dad took the Dale Carnegie course where he received a copy of this book. I had never seen my father as excited about education when he came back home from taking these evening classes on how to win friends and influence people in his business, coming home sharing these things that he learned in class with me as a kid. I had never seen my father like that. And to this day, I have not seen him like that since. In this book, there's a chapter summary where Carnegie gives us six ways to make people like you. Six ways to make people like you. This list of six ways was so powerful that when I went to seminary in Dallas And I was, you know, I was surrounded by a bunch of, you know, the really backward, egg-heady kind of guys, really, who majored in Greek and Hebrew. And they were just like they were on another planet, these guys were. And they, but, and because they were that way, because they were so focused on what they were doing, they were awkward at times in relationships. So as a result of that, I had one buddy on my floor that any time he ever happened to have a date, he kept 2 3x5 note cards stuck in his pocket just in case the conversation lagged. Seriously, on a date. Now imagine going out on a date where a guy was that intentional about getting it right. And on one of those 3x5 note cards, honestly, he had the 6 ways to make people like you there for his reference, you know, between spaghetti and dessert or whatever. He would pull those cards out and review them at a moment. That way he could engage in conversation with this young woman that he was aspiring for affection, right? On the other 3x5 note cards were just general questions in application to the things that were on this list. So, what's on the list? How do you make people like you? Dale Carnegie says, number one, you become generally interested in them. Genuinely interested in them. That's the first way. Second way, smile. Not rocket science, just smile. Thirdly, remember that a person's name is to him or her the sweetest and most important sound. Fourth, be a good listener and encourage others to talk about themselves. The fifth way to make somebody like you is to talk in terms of their interests, of the other person's interests. And number six, make the other person feel important and do it sincerely. You know, and to my buddy's credit in seminary, I mean, yeah, you apply those things on a date, you got a good chance of that date going pretty well, right? But as a good seminarian and as church-going folks, perhaps you know that some 2,000 years ago there were similar statements made long before Dale Carnegie made them that are the precursors to these 6 ways to make people like you. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." He says, and Paul tells us in writing to the Philippians, taking his cues from Jesus, he says in chapter 2, "Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." Again, sounds exactly like one of Carnegie's rules. Number 5, Paul says you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. All of this flows from an attitude. This kind of behavior, the Apostle Paul says, comes from the attitude that the Lord Jesus had himself. And he's been telling us all through Ephesians, right, that this overarching theme is to be an imitator of God in your lifestyle and follow the example of Christ. He says in chapter 5, verse 21, this summary command, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the way you imitate God in the world. This is the way you follow the example of Christ and be the church. You employ his attitude by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He has shown us over the past few weeks what it looks like to do that in the context of that most holy of institutions, to where a man and a woman sign up for holy matrimony, and the two of them become one, and they begin to model for each other, which is also seen by the world, as to what it looks like for a husband and wife to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. How do they do that? Paul says they do that by the husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife responds to his love by respecting him as the church does for Christ. And today, we move from that relationship, you know, first comes love, next comes marriage. I saw some people walking in today pushing a baby carriage. Yes, that's what happens. That's a natural flow usually of things. And so we get to the command where the Apostle Paul accuses children. He cues children how to follow that example of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, to where even kids can see that obedience to human authority begins with a reverence for divine authority. Let me say that again. What the Apostle Paul is saying for us is here, is that we learn how to employ obedience under human authority the way we employ reverence for the authority of God, his divine authority. And so in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1, we get this great passage to where he says children. He's talking to kids, all right? Now somewhere probably some kid is looking at their mom or dad right now going, this is why you brought me in here this morning, right? Yes, the Word of God is talking to you. If you're in elementary school or kindergarten, if you're in junior high or high school, if you're in college, as long as you're under the provision and the protection of your parents' roof, the Word of God has something to say to you this morning. And what the Word of God says to you, who can be identified this morning as a child, is that you obey your parents. You obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, he says. For this is the right thing to do. Now notice that. Children, obey your parents. And then he says, because you belong to the Lord. That's another way for him to say, out of reverence for Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a child in the church who can say, I love Jesus. Then the Word of God says to you as a child this morning that out of reverence in belonging to Christ, out of reverence for him, you obey your mom and dad. And then he says, for this is the right thing to do. Kids, do you ever hear that word sometimes in church or in the Bible or in Sunday school? Righteousness? Same word. You bring righteousness into your family in relationship to your mom and dad as you reverence Christ by being obedient to them. Paul says you bring the righteousness to God in your relationship as a child. This is hard to put your mind around it, isn't it? That when your mom or dad says, it's time for bed, and you say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and you march off to bed at 9:30, 10 o'clock to go to bed, guess what? You bring the righteousness of God into that moment. I'm serious. Paul's saying it's the right thing for you to do. When you respond to your mom or dad that way, okay, and you obey them in that way, it's the right thing to do. And you are living out what it looks like for the Apostle Paul to command us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You ever thought about responding to your mom and dad obediently with that kind of power or effect? That's what the Word of God is saying is true of you. Now, again, the implication here is that you're responding obediently to parents who are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. All right? That Paul's not saying here that you obey something that's contradictory to what the Lord Jesus would say, right? I mean, your dad's not telling you to go ahead and cheat on that test tomorrow. You don't obey that because that would be in contradiction to the Word of God, right? If your mom says, well, you can just, you know, lie about that. No, that's not what the Lord would have us do. And I'll tell you right off the bat, as a father, there is nothing more humiliating than in a conversation you're having with your kid to look at you and go, now, wait a minute, Dad, you know, Would Jesus really have us doing that? You're like, man, it just hits you between the head. You're exactly right. Dad has kind of co-opted the ways of the culture. Dad's kind of co-opted the ways of the world here, and you're actually responding more obediently to Christ than I'm teaching you here in this moment. And it calls for repentance. All right, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Right, we'll get to fathers here in just a minute. All right, let's keep on talking to kids. Right. Children, obey your parents. It's a direct reflection on how the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, the Gospel of Luke tells us that after his mother and father find him in the city, having been separated from them for 3 days, and they're very upset with Jesus with this. Why did you do this to us? We've been looking, you've been 3 days, you know, where have you been? You know, and it's like, well, I've been here in my father's house. Didn't you know this is where you would find me? And this is kind of perplexing to Jesus. And right after that, Luke tells us that on the way back home, when they're going to Nazareth, Jesus kind of, you know, there's this thing that Jesus, you know, learned obedience. He goes back into his mother and father's house, his earthly mom and dad's house, and he is obedient to them. So when you are obedient to your parents, you are following the example of the Lord Jesus as he was to his own earthly mother and father until he grew to that place to where he honored them as an adult by being obedient to his heavenly one. That's how children imitate Christ's example in the context of family life. You could ask that question, formulating a question. So, Paul doesn't tell us. He says, obey your parents, as I'm a kid, but he doesn't tell me how to do that, you know, specifically. Well, Paul says that
begs the question, how do you imitate Christ's example in the context of family life? You do that by obeying your parents in youth and honoring them in adulthood, which is both an Old Testament and a New Testament command. Paul is reaching back to when God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. Number five on that list in chapter 20 of verse 12 of Exodus, and you also see it show up in Deuteronomy as well. We're going to see where he pulls from Deuteronomy here later at the end of the message. But here, we look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where it says, honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment of the ten. Honor your father and mother. Then you will live a long life, a long, full life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. That as God is giving you this land, if you want it to go well for you in the land, you follow the principles that your parents are teaching you as it's passed down from me to them, the Lord is saying. In speaking to the church, Paul kind of rearranges this a little bit. He applies the command not specifically to the land that Israel is inhabiting, but wherever upon the earth the church may be. So this is how Paul says it. He takes that command, and here's how he applies it. He says, honor your father and mother, verse 2. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life, not in the land, but on the earth. Wherever the church, things will go well for the church as you do this, wherever it may be on the earth. This had a great bearing on Roman society because in Roman society, Christians were seen as troublemakers in general. And so you get the church to where there's this great expression of unity, to where women have value and rights that they've never had before. And so when they come into marriage as wives, husbands are to acknowledge that. Children, I mean, they're lower on the rung of the ladder than the wives are in that culture. A father in this context could determine whether his kid lives or dies after he or she was born. A father's authority was ultimate in a Roman household. And yet in the church now, kids are seen with this value, with this vision that God has for them. And so with this new freedom and with this new equality, children now rise to a level of value in Roman culture that had never been had before. And then we're going to move, you know, next week to talk about, you know, slaves even in the context of what it meant to be in this hierarchical system for those who are even below kids in value in terms of what you could do with them in society. No, in the church, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul says, don't let the privilege of that freedom. Don't let the privilege of that equality, don't jeopardize the unity that you now have as a part of the church to live cavalierly out in the culture, to take on the culture and the way the culture views you still, yet not the church. Don't allow that to be an attack on the culture to where you bring trouble on the church. Paul is saying that it'll go well for us if we remember to take our rights and our privileges, to take our standing and our position, to take our new identities with what it means to be in the body of Christ, and to keep them ever so humbly before one another, and especially at work in the world. Paul says this is how it goes well for us. This is how we represent Christ well in the church. If the world sees us as people who shake our fists and demand our rights like everybody else, Paul says, we lose our significance as gospel ministers. But to live humbly, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, to walk with that level of humility and transparency is to bring about a transformation in a culture, Paul says, subversively, quietly even, spiritually transformative. And that's why oftentimes you see the influence of the church at work in the world in ways to where the church isn't even trumpeted or celebrated, disregarded in the midst of its influence, Paul says. This is what it means for us to be at work in the world as the church and to let the Spirit of God bring about this transformation to where He gets the glory as we walk in this new identity. Paul says children have a role to play in that. So it looks like this. Children learn obedience as they submit to the authority of their parents. And as we become adults, we honor our parents by living directly under the authority of Christ. In the third epistle of John, he puts it this way. He says, I could have no greater joy than to hear that my children are following in the truth. And it's very important for us in our culture, right here in America, to really put the distinguishing marks between what it means to obey as a child and to honor as an adult. Because that's the progression that we're working on here. You and I are in the process of raising our children to the place that once they move out from under our roof and our authority, they stop obeying us as children. But they begin to make us proud. They begin to honor us in taking the training that we have given us and reflecting that in their own relationship that they now own under the authority of their Savior. It doesn't mean that a child can't know Jesus as he or she's living in your home. It doesn't mean that as a child you can't develop a relationship with Christ and in some ways outgrow your parents even as a kid spiritually. But it means that you submit to their authority in a way as a child that you don't submit to as you grow older. You honor them by leaving your family and perhaps even starting your own, or even going out into the world as a single man or a single woman as an adult, and you continue to live under the authority of Christ, and you make your parents proud. You honor them by that relationship and that reflection on your Lord that you now put forth to the world on your own. So hear me say this, all right? It is not honoring for you as a child to continue to obey your parents as a child when you become an adult. And I encounter people all the time, who have yet to be able to flip that switch, to go to the new pages on the script where it says, "Oh wow, I'm an adult now. I don't obey my mom and dad." It's dishonoring to them if I continue to obey them as a child when I'm now as an adult. And it's dishonoring you as a parent to demand that of your adult children. And yet we live in a very dysfunctional culture to where, as a pastor, I watch parents sometimes dangle the financial carrot or dangle some level of affection as a carrot in front of their kids to keep them attached to some emotional umbilical cord that they walk around with sometimes into their 30s and their 40s. If I'm doing my job as a dad and you're doing your job as a mom, you're using that time when these kids are little and they're subjecting themselves, submitting themselves under your authority as they're under your roof. And then you are prepared as the adult, you're prepared as the parent to let them go. I make this joke all the time, and my wife, she says, "You're evil." She's like, "I can't believe that's so cruel. Why would you say that?" But it's like sometimes when I get frustrated as a dad, I'm sitting there at the dinner table, you know, in my mashed potatoes, and I look across the table at us, and I go, "You know, we've got these friends that are always talking about how their children grow up and move away and never come back to visit." And then I say, "Why can't that happen to us?" Right? Right? And yet some of you, I have no doubt, there are some of you here that would say, "Oh, that's awful. That's awful. I can't imagine what life would be like if my kids at some level weren't still dependent upon me." Let me challenge you as a child to begin to discover that about yourself. For me, it didn't look so much like that. When I got into seminary, I was 24 years old, y'all, before I allowed my dad to step off the pedestal. I had my dad so elevated on a pedestal that he couldn't be human, and I reinforced that. He obviously really didn't know how to get the arms around the deal of how do I just go there and take Dale with me, but I reinforced it. And as I grew to adulthood, to where I became less a child and more a peer to my father, we had to learn how to talk to each other. We had to develop a more peer-to-peer relationship. Why? Because we live in this culture, y'all, to where we just don't want to let our kids grow up. And there's some aspect of keeping our kids dependent upon us that's just sinful. Just sinful. And that's too convicting. Let's move on. Like I said, this is simple stuff, but it's very, 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 very hard to do. And yet so very important that we understand. How do children learn then how to honor their parents? How can we teach our kids to honor us by becoming adults and walking? Well, they watch us. Our kids catch more by our example than they do sometimes from formal instruction. Both are necessary, as we're going to see in a moment. But kids catch it. There's a direct correlation to how your kids will watch you honor your parents or dishonor your parents. There's a direct correlation to how you honor your parents with the way your children will honor you. I'm amazed at what my boys see and how they even subconsciously, you know, parrot that back, you know, kind of imitate that back from what they see. Sometimes I'm proud of that and sometimes I'm not proud of that. But it's what they've caught from me in my relationship with my mom and dad, or my wife's relationship with her mom and dad. So Paul gets to verse 4 and he says, fathers. He just, you know, in the midst, he's talked about parents. You know, children obey your parents. And while moms and dads both are, I think, are included in this command, the fathers are the ones that are called out in the passage. Do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction. Two words, the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. In Paul's, you know, classic fashion, he's given us the don't do this. Remember, we've kind of looked at how he's done that over the series. Don't do this, do this, Paul says. Fathers set the bar in the homes for their kids. And as fathers, we can provoke our children to anger by what we do as well as what we don't do. By what we say as well as what we don't say. So Paul uses two very practical words here for us to do so that we could get this right. Discipline and instruction. The first word here is discipline. Discipline refers to the direction and the correction that comes by our example. It's from the word disciple. And you can't disciple a kid with just instruction, with just, you know, verbiage or assumption. Because they're going to school, perhaps, or because, you know, they should just have good common sense, you know. Discipline, we interpret in our society to mean just correction. When I discipline my kid means that I'm going to come down on them when they get something wrong. That's not what Paul means here, right? And we can provoke our kids to anger when we throw them in the proverbial pool of life and say, swim, right? We can provoke them to anger when we throw them in the proverbial pool of life, expecting them to swim, and then when they start drowning, we get angry with them about that. And that provokes their anger. Paul says what discipline does is that it means in the swimming lessons of life, whatever that might look like in every facet, you walk with your kid in a way that you teach them by your example, and you correct them. You make these subtle course corrections along the way so that they don't get in the pool, start drowning, and you get mad at them for something that they don't know how to do. What father among us in here isn't guilty to some degree of that? The level of assumptions and the level of expectations often flows from the level of laziness, the level of exhaustion with the workaday lives, the mundane of lives, that we just kind of, you know, look around and say, where's your mother? No, the discipline comes when we as a dad are able to spend the time necessary to just to walk with our kids. And you know what will frustrate your kid more than anything? You know what I found that will frustrate a kid more than anything I can say or do is if I live by the code or I live by the example that says, don't do as I do as I say. What kid wants to sign up for that? What kid wants to obey that guy? That's why the Apostle Paul says this aspect of mutual submission is not just the children to the parents, but it's the parents to the kid. I've learned this by example, and I've watched it by example, that some of the best things I can do is look at my kid and say, man, I blew it there. I came home and I was angry with you. I came home and I provoked you to anger because somebody else had rubbed me wrong earlier in the day. And I'm in a bad mood sometimes just because I did something stupid and I'm angry with myself. So everybody's going to be miserable because I blew it today. And you, when you begin to lead your kids through that kind of relational example, what you begin to see is the light bulbs go off in your kids' heads. And they're like, wow, I need grace from Dad, and sometimes Dad needs grace from me. Discipline refers to the direction and correction by example. And I think that's why Paul lists it first before he goes to instruction. Instruction is the word that refers to direction and correction by the spoken word. Direction and correction by the spoken word. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Paul reaches back there again to where when the law is being established there in the community. Paul is taking his cues from what God gave Israel in Deuteronomy 6. He says, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. There it is. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up and when you leave church today and go to lunch. Whether that's at home for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and some chicken noodle soup, or whether Dad springs for Chinese buffet. I got a text last night after this sermon. Said, thanks a lot, Beaver. You cost me $100. So I'm not saying that Dad's going to take you right to the restaurant. I made that omission last night. I'll put the disclaimer in here, right? It may be a peanut butter sandwich and chicken noodle soup this afternoon, or a grilled cheese or whatever you're sitting. But as you sit down today as a family, talk about this. Talk about this. Learn to be, listen, don't wait till you're 24 years old to allow your kids to get you off a pedestal. They're still going to respect you. They're still going to obey you. In fact, it's probably going to make more sense to them as they begin to see that they're not the only one in the house that needs grace and mercy. It's okay. And as you begin to engage in conversation with each other around the table with that level of vulnerability, maybe you'll hit on to some things. Maybe if you're here today and you're in junior high and you've just been blowing it because your mom and dad doesn't make any sense and you don't feel like you need to do anything they tell you to, maybe you can hear the word of the Lord to you today as a sixth grader. And you hear the Lord whisper in your ear, follow my example. Maybe you're here today and you're a father and you've spent way too much time in the instruction and the assumption, and you need to do more of the discipline. And you need to redefine what that means. Not that discipline comes with just the belt of correction, but with the gentle walk of the example and the course corrections along the way. There is a ton of practical wisdom for us in this passage if we will just hear it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, as convicting as it is. And as often as I feel like I fall short to it, I pray that you would continue to grow us more effectively, as well as in strength as families, Lord, to represent you well. And so, Lord, I pray that in this charge for us, Lord, to get this right as families, God, that you would help us, I pray, to remember that it is all about the reflection that encompasses our lives of what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus. I ask that for myself and for my family and for all of us gathered here in his name. Amen. God bless you, folks.